Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your grace, for your mercy towards each and every one of us. Father, we thank you that this plan was designed by you in eternity past, made available to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross on our behalf and died, that we may have life and have it in abundance. Father, we are thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who you've given not only to regenerate us, but to illuminate us to the truth, and to continue to empower us to live and honor you. It's for this reason, Father, that we come this morning realizing that no human mind can understand or perceive the depth of the truth of your word, except the Holy Spirit illuminate that mind. And it's for this reason, Heavenly Father, we request that you illuminate our thinking, our understanding, so that this hour that we will honor and glorify your name, this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying the subject of love, and we have, at this point, we've got to where we're looking at the positive characteristics of love. When we think about love, so far, what we've been looking at is the positive. What are the positive attributes of love? We began studying it according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, from verses 4 to 7. We have seen the first four characteristics that we examined last week. The first one we examined was patience. And we say that when we think about patience, when we talk about love and patience, when he says love is patient, it's a positive characteristic. Now that means that love, by the word patience here, means love is very understanding. In other words, there must be understanding before there can be true love. No true love without understanding. Secondly, we saw that patience also means that one is in total control of himself or herself. In other words, you cannot lose control of your person in the sense that you become angry. If you do so, you cannot possess love. And one of the reasons that we emphasize this is that love is not a permanent thing. In other words, you cannot say, I am permanently in love. There's no such thing. Simply because if you're out of fellowship, love disappears. Well, you can go back in fellowship and there will be love. So patience is that aspect that tells us that we need to be in total control when we deal with other people. The second positive characteristic that we examined last week was kindness. Kindness. It says love is kind. In a sense, kindness is almost something like mercy, because this is compassion in action. In other words, you may have compassion towards a person until you do something about it. It is nothing but just mere compassion, just emotion. But once you put it into action, it becomes mercy or kindness. And this, we're told, love will always manifest. The third thing that we saw was that love always rejoices with the truth. It's always rejoicing. And we explained the fact that when we think about rejoicing, you recall that that is an outward expression of an inner condition that we call joy. And joy has to do with a satisfaction of the soul. So what this means is whenever you see something that is great, something good happens to a person you love, you are glad about it. This is one of those characteristics that we always have to look around, because many people will tell you why they love you, but if things go well for you, they are really not happy about it, even though they may pretend, or at least they will try to act like if they really do. But rejoicing has to do with something that you and I as believers have to always demonstrate when we see something great happening to the object of our love. The fourth thing that we began with is this idea of protective covering. Love, protective covering. And at this point, I made a mistake last week, and I need to correct it this morning. I had given you a passage, and I kept reading. I didn't really realize that I have switched it back and so forth. I gave you a passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 and 3, I think. But it should actually have been 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 and 5. So you need to correct that. I had given you, I switched it the other way, I gave 5, 1 and 3. It should be 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 5. And what we are dealing with, if you recall, is we looked at the Greek word stegeo, and we're trying to establish that that means covering. In other words, love will always protect for sure. But more than that is that love never exposes the object. In other words, the object of love may do something to you that is very obnoxious or something that you know is really not right. But because you really and truly love the person, you are going to protect him or her. In other words, you don't, what they call airing the, is that what you say, death laying or something like that. You don't do such thing for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You actually try to find a way to help that individual see themselves, regardless of what it is that they did to you. It is not something that you broadcast over the news or put in the news media so that people can say, well, he must be a rotten person. No, that is not love. Love always protects the object. Love is concerned. Love is very protective. This is what we have been examining, and no doubt for the believer, when you begin to realize this, you realize that you cannot harm the object of your love. It's impossible. And so you can immediately begin to rule out all this nonsense that you hear every now and then, that people abuse each other in the name of love. There is no such thing. A man who loves a woman can never, under no circumstances, should a man strike a woman. I mean, that's just something that is cautionable, because how can you slap around the object of love? It's impossible. So when you see that, it cannot be love. Whatever it is, rule it out. It is not love. So the thing that we're looking at now is that brings us to look at the fifth characteristic of love. The fifth characteristic of love is that it always trusts. It's very trustful. Now, this is expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6, when it says, always trust. Although the Greek word trust here is the word pistivo, what we've seen many, many times, is this Greek word pistivo. That is the word translated trust in our passage. This, of course, means to think to be true. That's one meaning of it. To be persuaded, to credit, or to place confidence in something. Now, this, in my mind, this characteristic needs to be carefully examined because of the objects involved. Now, we have always, there are practically two main objects of love, God and man. So, because we have, the real Greek says, trust all things. That's what the Greek says. And this all things must cover everything that is God or divine and everything that is human, and so has to do with human affairs as well. Now, we know that it's unbiblical for any believer to place confidence or to put trust in any man for any reason. And therefore, because of this, we must understand this meaning of trust in a very unique way. First of all, we have to understand it in relation to the object of the trust. If the object of love is God in this case, it means that that person trusts God completely and that he trusts in God's perfect character and God's perfect provision. On the other hand, though, if man is the object, now this it then means to give credit. If man is the object of love, it means that you give credit to that object. In other words, true love never seeks to steal the credit due to another person. In other words, there are people you see, you notice they've done something great, you don't recognize it, you don't credit them for that. That is a sign of somebody who is not really loving. Because if you're a man, or you're married, or a woman, vice versa, you see a great thing done by your husband or your wife, you need to acknowledge it within them as a sign of your love. You need to credit them, you need to praise them, and of course we're going to be studying that shortly in one of the passages that will be coming up in a couple of weeks, where it becomes important to praise a woman for some reasons that we will see at that time. So then, when a person has divine love, he is not threatened by giving praises or giving appropriate credit to whom it is due. So if you are reluctant to give credit to somebody, then the only possible explanation is this. You are, at that point, not operating under divine love. If you're not willing then to recognize them, you know immediately that something is wrong within your soul. So love will always give credit to the object of its love. And so this is the thing, that if you love somebody, credit, wherever credit is due, you give it, and it will be truly a credit. It is not something pretended, but reality that comes from your soul. That then brings us to the sixth characteristic of love. The sixth characteristic of love is it is always hopeful, very hopeful. Now, as in case of trust, we still have what it says, hopeful in all things. So then that also means that we need to look at that word in two ways. What does it mean to have hope? Well, first of all, true love is always hopeful in God and what he has planned for the future to the believer. So that's where his hope lies. Secondly, true hope, or true love in this case, is always hopeful for the man's object of love. In this case, it is always wishing the best for its object of love. If you love a person, you always wish the best for them. Now, this means that when you love a person, you are always concerned that they get the best in life. Now, this is one of the reasons, one of the many reasons, many parents do not accept nothing but the best from their children. If they are in school or in any other situation of this life, they expect nothing but the best for them and from them. That's because of their love for their children. So what we're saying is that true love always manifests the sense of eager expectation. For at least we do know that any time that you're concerned with a person, you are eager to see them succeed, to see things great happen to them, if indeed you really love them. So this expectation is something that is continuous. It never ceases. It never stops. There's no time in your life where you will say, well, I have grown, where people who love me should never be concerned about something that concerns me. It never happens. So this is why the Greek here is what we call a present tense, which means, at least that's why the NIV translated it, always. So a love that does not continuously expect the best from its object is a deficient love. It cannot be true love. It cannot be the divine love. Now that brings us then to the last characteristic, the seventh characteristic of love, as we see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, is perseverance. Perseverance. Now, so the word in verse 6 there says, always perseveres. Now the Greek word is hupomoneo. Hupomoneo. H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E-O. Hupomoneo. That is the word translated here, perseverance. It is used at least in three senses. The Greek word is used, it has at least three ways it can be used. In the first sense, it means to remain or to abide or not to recede or flee. In other words, you don't run away from something. That's one way it's used. The second way in which it's used is that sense of to preserve something. In this case, either under some trials or misfortunes, especially for the believer, that he is going to hold, persevere, in his faith, regardless of what he sees on the road, but because of his love for Christ, he's going to persevere every trial that comes his or her way. The third way that this word is used means to endure, or to bear bravely and calmly, especially when there are ill treatments coming by your way. So then this word, in our study here, the best way to translate it is, as some have done, is to endure all things. Love endures. The use of this word, of course, immediately brings to our understanding the matter of external pressure. If there was no external pressure, this word would be meaningless. So this word has to do with external pressure. Through love, we'll withstand the test of time and other external pressures brought to bear. Now, we have seen the example of the fact of love, that it can withstand time, and we saw that in the human love that we studied with Jacob. Jacob was willing to wait 7 years for the love of his life. And as I say and indicate very cautiously, that most time, most people are in a hurry, hurrying to nowhere. And this is one of those cases. For Jacob, he knew that Rachel was the one for him. So what did he do? Waited 7 years. And within those years, he did nothing that was illegal or anything that was sinful. He patiently endured everything put on his way so that in 7 years, he got the dream of his life. So that's love. In other words, love will withstand pressure of time. So if a person says, I love you, as I mentioned last time, and they want you to get involved in things that you know are biblically incorrect, you don't hurry. You say, well, if you truly love me, you wait. And that will be a test whether what they have is love or whether it's infatuation, and which a lot of people are misled under this infatuation situation. So then, what it is that every human relationship, sooner or later, faces external pressures. And that external pressure will test the love both parties have for each other. The external pressures come in different forms. It could come because of hatred of other people concerning the relationship. You know, there are people, you may have some people with some kind of relationship, married or something, and there are people who don't like them, who hate them, who really wish that they fail in their relationship. So they could put pressure on those kind of people. Now, this pressure could also be because maybe he is a woman or a man, is positive towards the word of God, and the spouse is not. That also can bring pressure on that relationship. However, one thing that we always have to realize is the greater burden always lies with the one who has the spiritual condition. Always. In other words, here are two people, a husband and wife. The wife may be the one that is really positive, and the husband is not. Who do you suppose has to do a lot of more enduring? The woman. Why? Because, you see, she is the one with the truth. She is the one with the power of the Spirit. And therefore, she is the one that will, with her lifestyle, must convince that man that there is power in the Word of God, that the Word of God makes all the difference in the world. And that is why the burden shifts on her. If it's a man, the same thing. The burden shifts on that man to demonstrate from what he has learned from the Word of God that indeed he is capable of true love when the other person is not. So this is the reason why it becomes important for a believer under that kind of situation to be faithful in application of the truth. So then in a marriage relationship, the external pressures come in different ways. I'm going to mention at least three ways that we all know the pressure can come, or the sources. The first one is through the in-laws. Now, I know every time you hear me say a lot about how a person relates to the in-laws always indicates what he or she thinks about the husband. Now, I have mentioned that if you say, well, I don't care anything about my in-laws, but I love my husband to death. And I say, you don't. Well, we say, well, yes, I do. No, you don't. The reason is this. You are not able to love somebody and hate anything that concerns them. And so if you love a man, you can't stand the parents. You truly don't love the man. You may try to deceive yourself to think so, but you can't. And vice versa, if a man says, yes, I love my wife, I just can't stand my mother-in-law. Something wrong. You cannot do that. Both of them must be that if you love your wife, it will extend to the mother. And you say, well, she's meddling a lot. Well, that's the reason we say the pressure comes from mother-in-laws or from parents-in-laws. So here is the thing. The in-laws may give, this is where their own pressure will come. They may give an advice to the son of how he should run his house. Or it may be the mother telling the daughter, now you shouldn't go along with that. Well, here is something that is very difficult for most parents to understand. Once a child leaves home, gets married, he or she is completely out of your authority. That means if you didn't do all you want to do at that time when you were training them up, give it up. You don't meddle anymore. They are now someone that are uniquely within a relationship whereby the man must define himself and the woman must define herself in relation to the husband. And so it is not a matter of you giving advice of how it works with you will not work with them. And so you now have to lead them, hopefully, that somewhere along the line they will get enough sense from doctrine to realize what is right and what is wrong. And so this pressure can come to bear on love between two married people. But people who understand true love will withstand that, knowing in the end that it's not them, but you. Now, in other words, somebody can tell you, if it's me, I would have done it that way. Sure, it may be correct advice, but you be very careful with it because you are now in a different and unique relationship. And so this is the thing that we should always be very cautious, especially as parents, those who are parents and have son-in-laws and daughter-in-laws. You better be very careful that you are really not putting some pressure in an indirect way to bear on your children's relationship. The second way that pressure can come to married people could be financial needs and obligations. Now, most people realize that and are aware of that. However, the third one is one that most people don't take seriously and most people don't really care too much about it. And that is the pressure that comes from children. Pressure that comes from raising these children. Now, how does that work? Well, the pressure, as far as we know, this is the one that's a little more destructive than most people will realize or will admit. For example, the husband may have one view of how a child should be raised through proper discipline. While on the other hand, the wife feels that that is archaic, that that is nothing but being an abusive father and something like that, because she doesn't think that those which are made for the, you know, where. But what does a woman do? She fights her husband about it in every way she could. And immediately, pressure starts to build up. And if they are not very careful, that is the end of their relationship as they know it. They may live together, and that's just all it takes. But the love that they're studying, they will have nothing to do with it, and they will know nothing about it. And so these are the pressures that could come to a person, and that is why it becomes essentially important for believers to pay close attention to the Word of God. Now, what do I mean by this? One way a believer can reduce this is to be obedient to the Word of God, and that is this. The Bible is very clear. Under no circumstances should a believer marry an unbeliever. That is something that you know should never happen. So once you rule that out, then at least you have the potential of making successful marriage life or having a true love within that relationship. But when you start in the wrong footing, you're a believer and your wife or husband is not, then you already created pressure for yourself, which you will blame no one else but you, and you're going to pay it all your life. And you say, well, I get out of it, I divorce. Well, fine. That's the easy way people think to solve their problem, but they find that that doesn't solve the problem. In some cases, it worsens the situation. So then, what we're saying is that the believer must realize that when you deal with an individual, you will only need to know what their spiritual inclination is. If they love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will know that eventually, regardless of what is the problem between two of you, you can work it out. But if they don't love the Lord Jesus Christ as you do, you better think twice. It may not be God leading you. Something else may be leading you. So then, we have mentioned these situations so that we can understand that true love would withstand all external pressures. If there is true love, it will operate in spite of hatred from its objects. It is able to endure any hardship and overcome any obstacle that is placed on its way. So true love never gives up because of unfavorable conditions or circumstances. And so you can always tell immediately all these people that once their husband gets into a little bit financial jam, they say, adios, right? I'll see you next time. Let me look for somebody who doesn't have those kind of bags. And so you can almost tell immediately that couldn't have really been love, because love will persist until victory is won. So it is important for us to realize, at least in this last three characteristics, how the Apostle Paul has piled them up. He begins with saying that love covers unpleasant things. It covers unpleasant things done to it. As a result, it will endure everything that exists or that challenges it. So then, these, as we see it, are the characteristics of divine love that should test our love when we say we have it. As we're going to see a little bit later on, probably in the second half of this morning, we're going to see what we call love in demonstration. However, we have seen these characteristics, seven characteristics that are positive, eight characteristics that are negative, and all of these are designed to test whether truly we love or we don't. And there's another reason why we should remember, pay attention to this. And that is this. Many people have no clue of what love is. And so their expectation is far removed from reality, because they expect that love means what they see on the TV. And I can assure you that that is nowhere close to what we've been studying. And so that's one reason we all need to understand love, so that you will know what you're expecting when you say, well, he doesn't love me or she doesn't love me. You better know that he or she is not demonstrating these things that we've studied. If he is demonstrating them, if she is demonstrating them, he or she loves you, whether you know it or you don't. Well, that's the thing that we should put in our forefront. So then we can then move to the second last thing that we need to consider in this matter of love. And that is the appeal for love. We've been moving slowly, but now we go to the appeal for love. That's the next thing that we need to discuss briefly. An appeal to love. We're concerned with that issue. Now, the one thing that sets Christians apart from the rest of the world is this matter of divine love. This is one thing, along with the gospel, that Christians should hold to the world to attract them to our Savior. However, it is very lamentable today that by far many Christians fall short of this for one of the many reasons they give. Now, we may like to blame our lack of divine love on our society, on our culture. We can like to blame it on the political situation. We may offer all kinds of excuses for not demonstrating divine love. But the truth of the matter is that we do not have any excuse whatsoever to give for not exercising divine love. Because if you talk about culture, if you talk about the custom, we believers are supposed to transcend our culture, our customs, and any other human factors that we can encounter in the devil's world, so that we will be able to function the way God intends for us to do. So it is because we as believers have not obeyed this command regarding the divine love that we Christians are becoming as a group very important in attracting unbelievers to our Savior. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave that command for the believers to love each other in 1 John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. We have seen this passage several times, and we'll continue to see it. Gospel John, 13, 34 and 35. That is the appeal given to us by our Savior. And this is the way the Apostle John records this appeal. He says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so must you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." This is the way Christ gave this command. Now, do you see one thing, though? You see what our Lord says about love. He said clearly that it is going to be the distinctive characteristic of believers. And that's why he said, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples." See, he did not say some people will notice it. No, he said all. In other words, all refer to people around you. Everyone around you who comes in contact with you, everyone that watches Christians, he says they are the all. And by watching Christians, not just one person. See, this is the thing that we need to get. If we're not talking about one person, as I'm going to emphasize, it says by watching you, plural, not one person, watching Christians as they interact with each other, that they will know that you are indeed my disciples. So you may say, well, as an individual, yes, I'm loving according to the command of Christ. Well, if that is true of you, all we can say is praise be to God on your behalf. But the concern here is the body of Christ. As the body fails to obey this command, people are no longer able to recognize that we're unique, that we're disciples of Jesus Christ. So what do they see? They see the church as an organization. Or sometimes, some of them see it as what they call an organized religion. Or in some cases, some of them may view the church as a political wing. You see, Christ did not say that what will set us apart is our political views. Far from it. Neither did he say it's our views on moral issues, especially as much as we face it today. That's not what he said. What will characterize us? What will show that we are his? He says, love. He says, it is love that we have for which believers have for each other, that we demonstrate to this world that we are his disciples. So then, I personally wish that the church as a whole will wake up and realize this infallible truth that has almost been forgotten in favor of pursuing this or that moral cause, instead of realizing that morality is not the issue when believers band together and demonstrate and obey this command. Morality as a problem does not exist, because we have seen that love, the way we know it, divine love, is synonymous to being filled with the Spirit. So if you exercise that love, you don't have to worry about morality. And so if Christians would stop all these things that they are doing, running up and down and making all these noises about this political party or this and that, and come down to what the Bible teaches. The Bible says the way we will know that you are the children of God, the way we will know that you are the disciples of Christ, is if the world can see this unique love that exists between all believers. It didn't make distinction where the believers come from. It said all believers. When people see this, they will know that you are my disciples. And so the church, by far, is failing, as you can tell. You know, there are too many. We know there are a lot of churches meeting this morning. Well, and sure enough, most of these are nothing but local organizations of what you might call a social club. They all get together just for that purpose. But nothing that you can put your finger in and say this is a reality to what it is that they meet. Meet around from sing and do all those things. And they are great, though. Don't get me wrong. We ought to sing, we ought to rejoice and everything. But in the end,
They get about 15, 10 minutes sermon, and that's it. And so when they leave, they don't know what it means to love each other. They don't even know that there is such a thing. That the Bible says the way we can recognize believers is by the love they demonstrate to each other. So when believers, especially, I can almost bring it very close home here. Now let's just take this congregation. When people see members of this congregation interact with each other, can they clearly see that there is unique love that cannot be parallel or equal by any other group that's around? That's a big test. Because he says, by these, they will know. In other words, when they see that unique relationship of love that exists between members of the Berean Bible Church, they will realize, yes, there is something that these people have, believers, that we need to find out about. And so these are the things that our Lord Jesus Christ has been emphasizing, and that's why he commanded this to us. So this matter of loving each other is so important that the last apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, in one of his last known epistles, which we have studied in detail, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, we have studied this in detail, but if you recall, what we're doing is we're summarizing this whole issue of love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. And this is what we started there, where it says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So then, this brings us to the question, why should we love? There are at least six reasons why we should love. And we're going to examine these six reasons. First, and of course, the foremost reason is because it is a command from God. Now, even if there is no other reason, that should suffice. That should be sufficient. Knowing the fact that God commanded that should be the only reason for us to love. However, we move on to second, in a way to break it down. The second reason is because God himself is love. It is an extension of God's character, so to speak, and it's for this reason that we should love. It is something that God demands of us, and it's because it is his nature, then we should love. So then that brings us to the third reason why we should love. We should love because we are the recipients of God's love ourselves. That is the reason why we should love. We have studied this in depth in 1 John chapter 4, verses 11. We studied that in detail. 1 John 4, verse 11. And if you recall, it says, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So it is very logical that God should require of us to give to others what we have first received from him. It is our obligation that we should extend God's gracious act towards those around us. If you really understood it, if you've appropriated the love of God, if it means much to you, then you of necessity has to do what? Extend it to all other people around you. The fourth reason why we should love is because we are children of God. Remember what he said, we are children of God. Now, since we are children of God, it makes sense that we become like our Father. In other words, what does our Father do best? Love. And so, the thing that we should do best is be able to love. Also, we have also seen from our last command that it is the best way to demonstrate to the world that we are indeed the children of God and that we are indeed the disciples of Jesus Christ. So then for us, the Bible is clear. Those who are not the children of God do not love, as we have already noted in the verse that I quoted in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. So where he says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So that's the fourth reason why we should love as an obligation. We've received it, we should give it back. The fifth reason why we should love is that could give us the assurance that we are controlled by the Holy Spirit. So that we will have the assurance that we are controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, we have demonstrated that divine love is equivalent to being under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, since it is possible to have doubts as to whether one is under the control of the Holy Spirit or not, one way that you can test yourself to find for sure whether the Holy Spirit is in control is to see if there is divine love in you. If divine love is there, you're under the control of the Holy Spirit. If divine love is absent, you know immediately that you are out of fellowship. See, there are no two ways about it. There's no middle ground. You're either loving or you're hating, so to say. In other words, I mentioned last week, it doesn't allow us to be neutral. Now, you can't say, well, I'm neutral about that person. You are not. You either love or you hate. Now, we have to be careful. Now, what we're dealing with is divine love. We're not talking about human love. Human love is the same way. And human love, you actually can love a person in a human way. But at the same time, because people are different and because of so many other factors, human love becomes something of degrees, whereby you love one person more than the other person. Because it's a matter of degree. Not so with the divine love. Divine love, you love every person the same way. Because it is an attribute produced in you by the Holy Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit is controlling you or me or any other believer, he will produce exactly the same thing. And that is why we cannot make any kind of distinction about this love. So one way to always check ourselves to know where we are is to see if love is in us. When we sense in our soul some part of resentment, some kind of bitterness, once we see that, we will know we are not loving and therefore that the Holy Spirit is not in control. That is one reason that we should love. The final reason that we should love is so that we can demonstrate that God's love or God's goal in love has been achieved in us. Now, if you recall, we studied this in detail in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. We studied that in detail about this completed love. And if you go back, let me review it one more time. We say this is what, when the Bible talks about completed love, we're looking at something like this. Here you are, a believer. Of course, at that instant, you were an unbeliever. And so, God's love was sent to you through the cross. And so, when you believe this, you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you have eternal life. You got saved. Well, that's because of love. Now, if you can receive that, and then you pass it out this way, you show love to other people, then this whole thing, you receiving it and showing it, when you put all this together, that is what John calls completed love. So what we're saying is, when you receive love from God, you show it, then the love of God is flowing through you to other people. At that point, God's purpose, God's plan in this matter of love has been completed. And so this is the reason why we have seen it. And that's why in that 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, it says, no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. So this then completes, as far as we know, what is meant by completed love. So that if we do not love as he has commanded us, we have in one way short-circuited. In other words, we have stopped the love of God from flowing or achieving his complete goal. Now, I say this because it will be a terrible thing for a believer to receive love and will not allow it to flow out. If it doesn't flow out, it becomes a stagnant water, so to say. And you know, the worst thing to be around is a stagnant water. Water that doesn't flow. All kinds of things happen to it. But here it is. The more this love flows out through you, the more you experience the peace of God, the more you experience love from God, and the more you appreciate his love for you. And that is why, who is holding you? No one but you. You as a believer must remove that key and let that love through you start flowing through, as we will see some ways to demonstrate this when we come back in the second half of our study. So then these six reasons make it clear that the command to love is a very serious one, and one that the believer must be concerned about. This, of course, raises that question, how can the believer know that he is loving others? See, we have just said that, but how can you tell? So when we come back from break, we will look at that. But before we do that, I want to be sure that in a way we can look back and see a summary of what we have been studying up to this point, to see the way we have been looking at this matter of love, because after break, what we'll do is we'll go to the final phase of our study of love. So by way of looking at this, let's just go back and see the way we have started breaking this issue of love out. We started, I'm going to put it in terms of the big topics that we considered. We started with definition. That's the first thing we looked at, in a sense. What is this thing called love? Because people are confused. And we saw that love is nothing but a thought action. Thought action. Phenomena. In other words, there must be thinking and there must be action. Now, you know, I never say emotion, emoting. I didn't say that. I said it's a thought, it's an action. Both of them must be coupled together to define love. Now we went from there, we looked at, since we know that love must be a thought and action, we went and said, now what kind of love exists? So we looked at the types. We saw there is a human love, we saw a divine love. We examined human love, we saw all kinds of characteristics regarding human love. And we looked at it, but for example, if you recall, I just mentioned that human love is a matter of degree, so that you don't feel guilty because you just don't find yourself loving another person in the same way that you love your wife, for example, or your children. That's what you have is human love. That is degree. It depends on so many factors. It depends on relationship. It depends on everything. But divine love doesn't depend on any of those. This is a command that's given to us. And so that made us immediately to go into a comparison between divine love and human love. We compared it in a different way, but one of the ways that I like to refresh our mind is we looked at the motivation. What motivates human love and what motivates divine love? We say, well, human love is generally motivated either by passion or relationship. There is some tie because this is your child. You have no choice but to love your child. So that's a tie. Or there is some kind of passion that motivates another human being to love another. But when we come to divine love, we say it is all motivated by thought and understanding of God. So this makes it, this is emotion may be involved here. Passion, of, if we use that word. But here, in divine love, what is only involved in this case is thought of God himself. It's thinking that's involved in divine love. Then we went ahead, and the other one I mentioned, it was the aim. What's the aim of human love? Well, human love, the final aim is man. In other words, you want to benefit man. But divine love, the final goal is God. Here is man. In the end, man wants to be benefited. Here, God needs to be glorified. Although, when you exercise divine love, human beings start to benefit. But that is not the aim. The aim of divine love is God himself. So God will receive all the glory. From there, we moved on into understanding. What's this divine love? We looked at it. We say, to understand it, one must go back to the what? To the cross, to understand what happens on the cross. That is at the cross where Christ demonstrated this final act of love that we can go back and understand love. And so then, once we did that, we say, okay, let's move on and look at the divine love in the believer. And we say, what does that really mean? In a way, it is, how does the believer understand it? And we said, the way you begin to understand divine love is you must go to what we call meditation. And I gave you a passage for that. In other words, as you start meditating, thinking about God's love for you, what he did to provide you eternal salvation, and all that he's been doing for you as a demonstration of his love, then immediately that leads you to start applying that. When you face trouble, when you face suffering, you say, well, I know that God loves me, regardless of what I'm facing, regardless of what I'm suffering. His love is unfailing. He cannot fail me. I may be in pain. I may be in agony. I can almost be sure that the loving God will not quit on me. And that will be a consolation for the believer as the believer goes on. Then we keep on and we went to, how can I tell that I love God? How can I tell that I love God? And we say, truly speaking, there's really one answer to that. And that is obedience. Are you obeying his word? If you are, then you love him. Then we came back and we looked at the characteristics of divine love. What are the characteristics? We've seen positive 7 characteristics, negative 8 characteristics. Then we'll now just finish an appeal to love. And that appeal to love prepares way now so that when we come back from break, we will now see how can a believer really demonstrate love to another believer. We take break and come back and we'll begin with that.